Mark chapter 1, verse 1 and following. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. And he was preaching and saying, "After me one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And it came about in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee, was baptized by John in the Jordan, and immediately coming out of the water, he saw the heavens opening, and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom in thee I am well pleased." And immediately the Spirit impelled him to go into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. Be seated. As we've been going through our exposition, the book of Mark, we have seen that John the Baptist, as the Scripture says, was the forerunner of the Christ. The forerunner in the sense that he was bringing a baptism of repentance. And we have seen that an attitude of repentance is necessary, and it is that which is that highway made in the desert that Isaiah 40 talks about, that prepares the way for the Lord. People need to understand that they need to have their sins forgiven. They need to understand that their sins have separated them between themselves and a holy God, and that there must be a remedy for their sin, and this remedy is in God alone if there's any hope for them. John's baptism, as we discussed last week, was a baptism that was external, not produced, that could not produce, that is, the forgiveness of sins. But Jesus' baptism, John says, a baptism of the Holy Spirit could accomplish this. With regard to repentance, we need to understand that it is not the cause of our forgiveness. But you're not going to be saved without repentance. Just like good works are not the cause of our justification, but you're not going to be saved without them either. The whole point here is you have to have an internal baptism of the Spirit that occurs in the life of the Christian at regeneration. But then we saw that Jesus submits to John's baptism, right? And he submitted to John's baptism in order to unite himself officially, covenantally, with the people of God, for those for whom he had come to save. And Jesus is the second Adam. And as the second Adam, he is the representative head of all those who need to be saved and who will be saved in him. And in him, as the representative head, he will bring forgiveness of sins. John's baptism couldn't, but Jesus' baptism in the Holy Spirit can. So Jesus, as 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, as we looked at last week, it indicates that he who was without sin became sin on our behalf. Now how is this possible, to not be a sinner and yet to be sin nonetheless? Well, we saw that it's explained to be covenantally, representatively. He was a sinner on our behalf. In other words, our sins were imputed or credited to him so that he could bear those sins on the cross and find forgiveness of sins. And so we see here, this brings us to our text for the day, verses 12 and 13. And we're going to spend the entire message today focusing upon we're going to carry it over until next week, but we're going to begin to focus on the temptation of Jesus Christ and its significance. Now, I want you to notice in the text, depending on your translation, the New American Standard, it says, "And immediately the Spirit impelled him to go into the wilderness." So we see here, it says, immediately the Spirit of God led Jesus into the wilderness for one purpose, to be tempted of the devil for 40 days and 40 nights. Now, Mark's version of Jesus' temptation is one of the briefest of all those gospel writers. And Matthew is much more expansive in this regard. And when we talk about the temptation of Jesus in particularity, we're going to be taking a look at Matthew's account. But one thing is for sure, as we see here in verse 12, and don't miss the emphasis here when it says, immediately he was sent out. Well, why was he immediately sent out? No delay whatsoever. Well, since we understand, made the comment last week, that Jesus' baptism was his official beginning of his acting as the mediator, as the head of the covenant for us, there was not going to be any delay whatsoever in his work of mediation. Note the second thing here. It says, who sent him out? Did the devil send him out? No. It says the Spirit sent out the Lord Jesus. It was God's purpose for him to be confronted by the devil. And the Greek word here in the New American Standard for that's listed here is impelled him. The Spirit impelled him to go out. King James says it driveth him out. Well, the Greek word there, carries the idea of departing, bidding someone to go. If I were to tell Christopher, go now, out. I am impelling you to go out. The Spirit is impelling Jesus to go into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. It conveys a stern, but not necessarily a violent language, but it's the Spirit of God who is forcing Jesus into the wilderness. Of all things, why the forcing of him out into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil of all things? Well, let's go back to the outset. Go back to Genesis 3, verse 15. Now here it's after the fall of man, and God is pronouncing the judgment upon all the parties involved in the fall. And in verse 14 it begins, "And the Lord said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." This is the first instance of the promise of a Messiah. And here is the explanation of two seeds in the human race. You have the seed of the serpent, and you have the seed of the woman. And here is the beginning of the conflict between those two seeds. And it will culminate in a very vivid way on Calvary's cross, where Satan will bruise him on the heel, but Jesus will crush Satan's head in his death. And then we see, as a result of that work throughout the messianic reign of the Lord Jesus, it is a continual working of Jesus to put to death or to destroy his and our enemies that we're going to talk about more specifically this afternoon when we look at Isaiah 63. But because of the fall, Satan has succeeded in enticing the human race to fall into sin and thereby bring sin and misery and death into this world. The nations, the scripture says, are under the influence of the God of this world. Those in their natural state are said to be in bondage to sin and are said to be held captive by him to do his will. Ephesians 2 says that we are by nature we are children of wrath, and that we carry out the desires of who motivates or works and energizes the sons of disobedience. So the mediator must face his archenemy, and he must begin to conquer his archenemy. That's why the Spirit is impelling him out into the wilderness immediately after his baptism. Because now he's got to confront his great foe at the outset. And so as the representative head of his people, Jesus must now begin to undo the damage that the tempter brought to the human race. Now, whereas Adam failed, as you know, the second Adam must prevail. And as 1 John 3:8 tells us, as we looked at, it says, the Son of God appeared for what purpose? But to destroy the works of the devil. And the beginning of the destruction of the works of the devil is by going out into the wilderness and facing the devil and to be tempted of him 40 days, 40 nights, and to have victory over him. It was important that that take place. There are some theologians who conjecture that the 40 days that Jesus spent in the wilderness to be tempted of the devil is no coincidence that it's 40 days. If you remember in Old Testament history, when the spies were sent into the land to spy out the land of Canaan, they were in there 40 days, right? And 10 of the spies came back and gave a bad report that led Israel into sin, causing them not to go into the land as God told them that they would be victorious. And as a consequence, God sent them where? Into the wilderness. For how long? 40 years. 1 year for every day that they were in the land and were turned out to be faithless. So some have said that as the representative head of Israel, Jesus must prove to be faithful where the bulk of Israel was faithless in its history. So now as we look at the temptation of Jesus, there are several important questions that we need to ask ourselves. And here are the questions. And they're questions that have been asked for centuries. All right? Here's one. What kind of human nature did the Son of God assume to himself? Was it possible for Jesus to succumb to temptation? If he could sin, what implication would this mean? If it was not possible for him to sin, then was the temptation a real temptation? And if Jesus could not sin, then how can he sympathize with us in our weakness? Now with these questions, we are plummeting into some of the depths of God's mysterious works in this world. These are profound theological questions, and they deserve careful treatment. Now let's deal with the first question. What kind of human nature did the Son of God assume to himself? Turn to Romans chapter 1. And look at verse 3. Concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David, according to the flesh. We're told here that Jesus is a direct descendant in the flesh from the loins of David. And what kind of man was David? He was born after the fall, was he not? Turn to Galatians 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Jesus was born of a woman. The Son of God derived His human nature from His earthly mother, Mary. And what kind of nature did Mary have? Well, not like Rome taught us, as we saw. There's only been one person who did not have original sin, and that's the Lord Jesus, not Mary. Mary was born just like everyone else. She had a nature just like everyone else. And of her substance, the Son of God assumes a real substance from Mary. She was the real earthly mother of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to Romans chapter 8, verse 3. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. Now the key phrase here in this text is the phrase likeness of sinful flesh. Jesus came in the likeness of sinful flesh, and in that flesh condemned sin. Note it says, likeness of sinful flesh, not that it was sinful. And in the likeness of this sinful flesh, He condemned sin. And the point is this, in His human nature, in a real human body, He condemned sin by the offering of Himself for that sin. Now turn over to Hebrews chapter 2 and look at verses 14 through 17. Hebrews 2, 14 through 17. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death He might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly He does not give help to angels, but He gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore He had to be made like His brethren in all things, that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. The key points in this text are these. In order to make propitiation for the sins of His people, the mediator must be made like His brethren in all things. And as verse 14 states, He must, all things is qualified this way. He must partake of their flesh. As we have said on other occasions, in order for us to be saved, the Son of God had to, not maybe, it was not optional. He had to become a real man. You remember when we went through the book of 1 John, how John says that the spirit of Antichrist is that spirit that denies the Father and the Son. The spirit of Antichrist is that spirit that denies that Jesus has really come in the flesh. Anybody that denies that the Son of God has actually appeared as a real man in history is not of God. So this is no minor point. He had to become a man. He had to share in the likeness of those for whom he was going to save. He had to be a real man, as Hebrews 10 says. In quoting the Psalms, the Messiah says, "He has given me a real body." And he has assumed that body. In that body, he will shed real blood. In that body, he will die. So now let's deal with the first theological difficulty. In order for mankind to be saved, it was necessary, as we've said, for him to have a real body of human flesh. But notice what kind of nature he inherited from. He got it from David. He got it from Mary. David and Mary's human nature was a fallen nature. They bore the marks of original sin in their human nature. Now, does this mean, since he was born of David's loins and from Mary, does this mean then that he had a sinful flesh? Do you see the theological tension here beginning to arise? Well, in answering these questions, let's take a look at several passages to answer this question biblically. First of all, turn to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Now, what we're bringing out here is emphasizing the fact that he had no sin. Now, we've already said that he becomes sin covenantally, but himself, personally, he had no sin. Turn to Hebrews 4:15. "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." See, that qualifying phrase is very important. He sympathizes with us, yet without sin. Look over at Hebrews 7, verse 26. "For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens." Catch that? Separated from sinners. He's human, but he's separated from sinners. And then in 1 John 3, verse 5, we read, "And you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin." So, the question then arises, if Jesus derived his human nature from sinful humans, which David was and which Mary was, how can it be that he never sinned? Well, regarding his human nature, the Westminster Confession makes these statements in chapter 8 of the Mediator, and in section 2 it says this, and very carefully notice what it says. Quote, "The Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, being very and eternal God, of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, of her substance." Now, in keeping with the biblical passages that we have emphasized here, the Westminster Confession captures the essence of the nature that Jesus had. First of all, the confession affirms that Jesus was of her substance. And being such, he inherited from his mother Mary common traits of the fallen nature with one exception. But it's a very important exception. He did not inherit a sinful nature. But the nature that he had was such that he was subject to that which was true about human nature after the fall. He could get hungry. He was thirsty. He could get tired. He could die, which he did die. All of these are the result of that which came upon mankind after the fall. So as Romans 8:3 says, he came in the likeness of sinful flesh, but it was only a likeness, for in reality he had no sin. Now it's important that we maintain that though he had a real human nature, it was a pure nature, untainted by sin. And we must maintain that because of this. If he had been a sinner, then you and I would not be saved. A sinner cannot atone for the sins of a sinner. Remember, as the sacrifice of the Old Testament pictured, what was the nature of the sacrifice? It had to be unblemished, right? As much as it was possible, you got a lamb or a dove or whatever that was not lame, was not diseased, and things like this. What was that portraying? It had to be pure. And when John the Baptist sees Jesus, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. This Lamb of God, figurative language for being the ultimate sacrifice of who is what the Old Testament sacrifices were always pointing to anyway. This Lamb of God, this man Jesus, he's going to have to be undefiled. He's going to have to be pure. But he's going to have to still be a man. He's got to be a man, but he's still got to be undefiled. Because he's going to take away the sins of the world. He can't be a sinner. So he's got to be a real man, but not a sinner. So in this regard, let's deal with one of the other questions that we raised. Was it possible for Jesus to succumb to the temptations, being a real man? The answer is an emphatic no. It was not possible for him to sin. Now, there have been those who maintain that Jesus must have been had the capacity to sin. Otherwise, the temptations are meaningless. That's the usual argument. In this rationale, somehow they're saying temptation implies that you have to have the ability to fall. Otherwise, the temptation really doesn't mean anything. At the outset, it seems like a very powerful argument. However, the historic and biblical position of the church has been what has been called the doctrine of the impeccability of Christ. Now the word impeccable, we use the word sometimes. Someone says, well, that was, if you're singing and someone says that was an impeccable performance, what do they mean by that in a lesser sense? Flawless. Everything was on tune and it was great. They couldn't find anything. Everybody gives them a 10. Or the gymnast does, what in their mind, an impeccable performance would be straight 10s, right? Now, that's on a lesser sense. Now, on a spiritual sense, impeccable means beyond the ability to sin. The theologian of the 19th century, W.G.T. Shedd, in his Dogmatic Theology, has said this, and it's a very good definition of impeccability. He says, An impeccable will is one that is so mighty in its self-determination to do good that it cannot be conquered by any temptation to evil, however great. I think that's very good. But we're going to see, contrary to the detractors, that Christ's impeccability does not lessen the forcefulness and the reality of the temptations that he experienced, especially when he was in the desert 40 days and 40 nights. Now, the plan of redemption is an eternal plan whereby the elect are secure from when? From the foundations of the world, right? What Scripture says. And remember, we were elect and chosen, as the book of Ephesians says, from the foundation of the world. And when were our names written in the book of life? From the foundations of the world. The plan of redemption is an eternal plan. That's why we can't say that it's possible for Jesus to sin. Because if he had sinned, then the whole thing is spoiled. And that means the eternal plan of God was wrong. And we know that God cannot err. God cannot be wrong. So the Savior must be completely pure. There cannot be one chance whatsoever of him failing. Otherwise, redemption is nullified. But then that raises the question again. How could Jesus be sinless and impeccable if he inherited a true human nature from his mother Mary, who is a sinner? The answer lies in the fact that Jesus had two natures. He didn't have just one nature like you and I have. He had two natures. They were distinct natures. But they were united into one person forever. What was the nature that Jesus has that we don't have? He was the Son of the living God. He was God. That's the nature that you and I don't have. The Son of God, the eternal Son of God, in the incarnation, assumed to himself a nature that was not there before. He assumes to himself a real human nature that he got from his mother Mary. And the union of these two natures, now these natures are distinct. There's not a blending of them, all right? It's not a mixture. There's not two persons. There's one person, but there's two distinct natures. A divine nature and a human nature. And he gets the human nature from a sinner. But Jesus never sinned. And how did he never sin? Well, our confession in chapter 8, section 3 says this: the Lord Jesus in his human nature, thus untied to the divine, was sanctified and anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure. In other words, the divine nature governed the human nature and kept it from any sin whatsoever. You and I don't have that advantage that Jesus had. When we're tempted, we succumb oftentimes because we don't have the power. We don't have the nature of God. We don't have God Himself with a nature that superintends us in such a way to protect us and to keep us. That's why the confession talks about how the union of those two natures, that's called, by the way, in theology, it's called the hypostatic union of the two natures. So now, some people have objected with Christ's impeccability, saying, well, he can't really be tempted unless he can fall into sin. In other words, they contend it's not really a challenge. Well, now, as a way of analogy, let's deal with that line of argument. The reasoning fails in this regard. For example, just because you have an invincible army, does that mean your invincible army is never attacked? It's just that when they're attacked, they're always going to win. But they did get attacked. We could phrase it this way. Consider the gate of a city that is so strong that no matter how hard, pretend that this is the gate, I am not going to punch through this wall. First of all, I don't have that capacity. Some here might be able to. But no matter how hard you hit that gate, it's never going to give. Now, what's happening to that gate? It's sustaining blows, right? But it's invincible. And no matter how much pounds per square inch is brought to that gate, it's never going to give. No matter how strong the temptation to the human nature was to Jesus, and I can tell you it was stronger than you might think. Jesus, we're going to see when we talk about the temptations in particularity next week, He's probably been tempted in a more severe sense than we will ever know, because it was constant. In one sense, well, not constant in the sense that the forcefulness was of such magnitude that he could always, when the temptations came, he could sense the power of the temptation. You know what happens to you and me? When it comes, we might resist for 5 minutes, but within an hour, oh well, might as well. See the difference? But Jesus knew all, he experienced the power of the temptation in his human nature. The divine nature was governing him so that by the power of his will, he would always resist. But he understood the power of the temptation. It was still a real temptation to his human nature. And so we see in this regard, just because the divine nature was protecting the human nature doesn't mean that the temptations were not real and that they were not powerful. Hebrews 4:15, as we read earlier, says, He could sympathize with what? Our weaknesses. For He was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. He would never yield like we do. Now turn to James 1 and look at verses 13 and 15. I'm going to show you the difference between what happens to us and what the temptations that came to Jesus. James 1, 13 to 15 says, Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Now many, perhaps most of the temptations that you and I experience come about due to our natural, and I'm going to use the fancy word that we talked about in our seminar, concupiscence, or meaning our natural inclination to do evil. And where did we get that natural inclination from? Original sin that we inherited from our parents, who inherited from their parents all the way back to Adam. Now with Christ, it was different. His temptations originated externally, not from his own inner desire to sin. Okay? But this doesn't mean, it doesn't lessen the intensity of the temptations as we're going to see in the wilderness. It doesn't lessen those temptations. When he was hungry, the devil came and tempted him in such a way to satisfy the desire. And imagine if you're fasting for 40 days, 40 nights, and the implication is that he was hungry, and the devil says, Well, you're the Son of God. Just change the stones into bread. For crying out loud, you can do it. You're hungry. Go ahead. When he was thinking about, for example, the suffering that he was going to experience and the death that he was soon to experience on the cross, and remember, Jesus would have known that. He had seen crucifixion. He knew what it was like. He knew it's one of the most agonizing ways to die. What does the Scripture tell us when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane as he was thinking about the impending crucifixion? It says he was praying, as it were, drops of blood. And what did he say immediately? Lord, if it's thy will, take this cup from me. See, you see? And the devil was there. The devil was there talking about that suffering. And in his human nature, he says, Lord, take this cup from me. But immediately, what does he say? But Lord, not my will, let thy will be done. His will conquered, as it were, that temptation. I mean, he could have not gone to the cross. And when he was hanging on the cross, you remember what they did to him? They came by, they mocked him. King of kings, if you are the Son of God, take yourself down from this place. Why are you suffering if you are who you claim to be? What does the Scripture say about Jesus? He could have called the legions of angels to come and wipe them out off the face of the earth and get himself down. So here he is, dying, suffering on the cross, people mocking him, and he has the power. All he had to do is say, it's over for you. Get myself down. But he said, no, I will not. I cannot, because I must die, because that's what it's going to take to save those people. And so, you see, the power, the temptation was great to his human nature. But his divine nature protected him. See, Jesus did that. So don't think that Jesus, because he was impeccable, he doesn't understand the power of your temptation. Oh, he understands it probably greater than you and I understand. And we're going to see that what he does in the wilderness will set an example for you and me. We'll see how important it is in another respect why he was sent into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Just keep in mind that Jesus, in his human nature, could experience the full weight of the temptation of the devil. But because he is the Son of God, it would empower his will to always be victorious. Always be victorious. And we're going to see, though we cannot do it like Jesus, the fact that he was victorious, he's telling us we can be victorious. And we're going to see next week in each of those temptations that the devil brought, how important it is and how he dealt with the devil. Because we're going to see in Peter it says, Jesus set an example for us to follow. In other words, Jesus, Matthew 4, is there for our sake. Now it's there for our sake, but we're going to see that the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, immediately as the mediator, is sent out into this wilderness as the covenantal head of his people. And he's got to take on the arch enemy, the devil. And he's got to begin to have the victory over the one who tempted the first Adam to fall. And this second Adam has got to be victorious. But he's got to be tempted just like the first one was. He's got to be tempted. It had to happen. That's why the Bible says it was the Spirit who led him into the wilderness. Let us pray.